What a thrill it has already been to journey just a few chapters into John's Gospel together. My mother texted me this morning and said, "How can anyone read or preach or hear the Gospel of John without tears?" Well, I don't know how. Take a hard heart. We'll get rid of that ringing at some point. If not, I'll throw this thing out the window. Preach on. John chapter 3. I want to back up. I don't want you to miss the flow from last week, and more importantly, the flow of the actual gospel as it is being breathed out by Holy Spirit God through the pen of the Apostle John. And so let's back up to chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "Now while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus of himself was not entrusting himself to them, because he knew all people. And he was not needing anyone to testify about man, for he of himself knew what was in man." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus at night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you are doing unless God be with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born.' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who has been born of the Spirit." And now let me just give you a little bit more into the gospel. So it's going to be a couple weeks before I'm in the pulpit again. I want to tempt you a little bit. Keep coming back. Give you a taste of what's coming. And I think it's important for our time in these first 8 verses as well today that Nicodemus then responds again, right? And he says, "How can these things be?" Jesus says to him, once again, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things." And he goes on to tell him, "We speak of what we know and testify of what we see, but you do not receive our testimony. And if I tell you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" This is the word of God. Holy Spirit, will you be the preacher above this preacher today? And fill me up and speak, Lord, and do what only you can, O God. Have mercy on our souls. Have mercy on sinners who have never been born again today, been saved. Place their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy today, O God, for the sake of Christ and his glory alone. And God's people said, amen. We come now to a doctrinal Mount Everest. The word doctrine simply means teaching. We come to a teaching Mount Everest. John's gospel seems to relish these ascents to such heights. In the prologue, you'll recall that we climbed up Incarnation Peak. When we got to chapter 1, verse 14, we heard Word of God say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the one of a kind Son of God, full of grace and truth. In chapter 2, we trekked up Messiah Mountain, where we continually heard Jesus being called the Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the King of Israel, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. And now here, in chapter 3, John has us breathing the clean mountain air on the lofty ridges of regeneration. And so I invite you this morning to breathe in deeply with me, to be refreshed, revived by the reality of regeneration, to be born again. This is a linchpin doctrine. Once I came by God's grace, I read enough and studied enough scripture and just said, well, that's what it says. It says what it says. Once I came by God's grace to understand at least a little bit about what it means to be born again, what regeneration is, it's a linchpin. It linked all these other doctrines that I struggled with together, from God's electing grace and God's saving grace and how salvation comes to us. It linked up total depravity, made a whole lot of perfect sense out of that doctrine to me. It linked up irresistible grace or effectual calling. It linked then the perseverance of the saints, the endurance of those who were born again. It is the linchpin doctrine in the whole matter, I believe, of what it means to be saved. So let's not kid ourselves. If you think I'm making too much of this doctrine today, you need to hear what the Lord and Savior, the Son of God, says to this man Nicodemus. Nicodemus cannot be saved unless he be born again. You cannot be saved unless you be born again. That's the clear point of our passage today. You all could have easily read that passage and understood the point without my help. But I hope to at least be some assistance to you to flesh this out faithfully and to help you come to a little better understanding what Christ is saying to Nicodemus and to us. No regeneration equals no salvation. To be saved is to be born again, and to be born again is to be saved. There's no such thing as someone who's saved, not born again, or someone who's born again and not saved. No, salvation is the topic. It is what's at stake for Nicodemus and for you today. To be saved, that's what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus says things like, see the kingdom, enter the kingdom, He is talking about being saved, being delivered from your sins, being put into a right relationship and a right standing with God. This was normal kingdom salvation language in Jesus' day, but it's especially normal for Jesus to speak about salvation in kingdom language. I mean, after all, He's the King. He's the King of God's kingdom, so of course He's going to talk to us about salvation in terms of being in His kingdom, of seeing His kingdom, of savoring His kingdom, of having life in His kingdom. And for the Jews of Jesus' day, and for this well-versed Old Testament expert, Nicodemus, would have been obvious that salvation was the topic that Jesus addressed. The Jew of Jesus' day longed for salvation that had been promised in the Old Testament, a pure, good life in the kingdom of God under the everlasting rule of God's Messiah. This is what God promised to Israel in the Old Covenant repeatedly. Life with their sins removed as far as the east is from the west. A life of shalom, of wholeness, of peace with God and with mankind, with others. A life that prospered under God's good rule and reign as it was enacted by the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, indeed, the hope of the world. I want you to notice how Jesus presupposes that Nicodemus wants salvation. He knows Nicodemus's heart. He knows his great need. And he knows he's come to address this matter of seeing and entering the kingdom, Jesus presupposes that he desires to see the kingdom and to be in the kingdom. Nicodemus doesn't just want to fly over the kingdom. No, he wants to drink its milk and eat its honey. How about you? Nicodemus comes to Jesus sincerely. He is the example of the many in chapter 2, verse 23, who had believed, made some kind of profession based off the signs. That's what Nicodemus says. Well, we know God's got to be with you. There's got to be something special, some kind of God favor on you because you're doing these signs that no one could do unless God is with you. And he addresses Jesus essentially as an equal, calling him rabbi. Well, that's what Nicodemus would have been called. He's the teacher of Israel. And in verse 10, Jesus calls him the teacher. Right? Not a teacher, he's the. So he may be like the expert, the prominent guy that the Jewish people would be listening to and learning from. So Nicodemus comes at night. I don't want to make too much of that because I don't know why he came at night. The text doesn't say. A lot of speculation about that. Maybe he's afraid to be too bold about his coming to Jesus. Maybe because in John's gospel, darkness and night are so often symbolic of our spiritual condition apart from being born again and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, being saved. So there's probably something to that. He's shrouded in darkness. He thinks he's enlightened. He's the teacher of Israel, but he's really spiritually blind. This is a theme in John's gospel, so it wouldn't surprise me if there's something like that going on here. But here's what you can't miss. He came to Jesus. That's what you got to do. You want answers about what it means to be saved? You want hope for eternal life? You want to be born again? You got to come to Jesus. And so he comes. We dare not miss the picture that John paints for us. He says some important things about this man Nicodemus. They're not inconsequential to what's happening in this encounter. He is a Pharisee. That means he's an expert in the Old Testament. He would have had massive amounts of Old Testament memorized, if not the whole Old Testament. Many Pharisees did. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a nobleman. That probably means he's a member of the Sanhedrin Council. One commentator said the Sanhedrin Council is kind of like a combination of the U.S. Senate and the U.S. Supreme Court all in one. Every Jew all over the world acknowledged the authority of the Sanhedrin over their lives, no matter what country or where they were. So this dude is a powerful nobleman, respected among the Jews. His zeal for obedience to God's law, are you listening? His zeal to obey God's law is second to none in Israel. He's the one they look up to for this matter. His commitment to outward righteousness is superior in Israel. He's precisely who Jesus would have had in mind in the Sermon on the Mount that Pastor Alex has been leading us through when he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For the normal Jewish listener, that was not a hopeful statement. What they would have assumed Jesus meant is that it's all but impossible then. I mean, these people are our righteous leaders. Their zeal is, as Paul would describe himself, Nicodemus would probably say, "I was just like Paul, as a Hebrew of Hebrews. Man, I was zealous for obedience to the law and outward conformity. I was so zealous, the Pharisees made up hundreds of other laws to make sure they didn't break God's law. So they're following laws to make sure they follow laws." That's not a good idea, by the way. But their zeal is second to none. I mean, he's the kind of guy, they had a law that said you can't tie a knot in a rope on the Sabbath because that's work. Well, God never said that, but that's how zealous they were to make sure they didn't actually work on the Sabbath. So Nicodemus has never even tied a knot in a rope on the Sabbath. That's the man we're talking about that comes to Jesus. And Jesus was constantly shocking people with God's standard for entrance into heaven. when he said, you got to have more righteousness than scribes and Pharisees. That's shocking to the Jewish listener. And he goes on just a few lines later and says, therefore be ye perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Are you listening? Jesus says the standard for entry into heaven is perfection, sinlessness, like God the Father. How many of you are going to meet that standard in and of yourselves and on your own? Jesus is doing the same thing here, I'm convinced, with Nicodemus. He is shocking Nicodemus with what is actually required for him to be saved. What Nicodemus most needs, he cannot produce in and of himself. He cannot earn it. He cannot work for it. He cannot merit it. He must be born again. So must you. In fact, in verse 7, all of the you, the you, is this is a personal conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. It's a singular you. He's addressing directly Nicodemus until you get to verse 7. And then he says, do not marvel that I said to you, Nicodemus, and then there's a plural you, that you all must be born again. You all. And so I want you to see, firstly, with me this morning, that the need of regeneration is universal. The need of regeneration to be born again is universal. The language that John has employed in chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, that no one needed to tell Jesus about mankind, about humanity, because he already knew what was in human nature. It's universal language. He knew what was in man, mankind, all of us, in our very hearts, in our nature. And then in verse 7, as I've already pointed out, he says, you all must be born again. All of you, if you would be saved and enter the kingdom of heaven. These Jews who professed faith based on seeing signs, and Nicodemus as a representative of one of them. Listen to me. They were no different than you. And he is no different than you. He has the same need, the same spiritual condition before God. No amount of external effort will gain eternal life for any man or woman. No amount of mouthly professions. Their problem, you see, and your problem is internal. It's your condition. It's what's in man. You can't change it. Our society has bought into the Oprah Winfrey gospel. Our society has bought into the false gospel of Karl Marx and critical theorists, that all humanity really needs in order to create heaven on earth is a little bit of economic tweaking, or to shift from capitalism to socialism, or just to create better societal conditions. Give everybody a nice home and there'll be no more crime. Just keep tweaking the conditions. External, all external. That amounts, this text tells me, to nothing more than slapping lipstick on a pig. It does nothing to change the internal condition, the sinful, depraved state. The incapacity, as Jesus would say. You cannot. The incapacity of man and his nature. Will you hear the word of the Lord with me this morning? Turn to Isaiah chapter 59. I'm speaking to you about the need of regeneration, the need of being born again by God, being universal. Every person, they would be saved. He or she would be saved. They must be born again. Isaiah 59. Beginning at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from that one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no injustice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Now turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we're going to pick it up at verse 14. And he, that is Jesus, called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And now he gets to the real heart of the matter. Not really about food, you see. And he said, verse 20, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." The need of regeneration to be born again is universal. Secondly, will you take note with me that the necessity of regeneration is non-negotiable? The necessity of regeneration, according to Jesus in his encounter with Nicodemus, it is non-negotiable. Now, I'm being redundant in the way that I state that point. That's intentional. For something to be necessary means it is non-negotiable. For something to be non-negotiable means it is necessary. I'm trying to duplicate Jesus' own redundancy, because Jesus is hammering this truth, is he not? Three different times in this encounter, in just our eight verses, he tells Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit." In verse 3, Nicodemus gets this answer. "Truly, truly, I say to you." That formula, by the way, is a way for Jesus to be extremely emphatic. And Nicodemus, as a teacher himself, a rabbi himself, would have understood What Nicodemus does is he addresses more or less Jesus as somewhat of an equal, and Jesus, by starting the conversation this way, is saying, we are not equals. Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the one with the authority here. You need to listen to the truth I'm speaking to you. You need to learn the truth I'm speaking to you. And you need to love the truth that I am speaking to you. It's as if Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, let me tell you something. What I am about to say is going to be on God's final exam. And then he says it three times. In different ways, but essentially the same thing. You must be born again. Genao anothen. Genao is the Greek word for to be born or to be generated. It's where we get our word generate, genao. And in order to capture the word anothen, which literally means from above, that's how Jesus means it. Nicodemus hears it as just means again. It can mean both things, but Jesus is saying you got to be born from above. Heaven's got to come down. He hears it again. But in order to make the word regenerate, we put re in front of it in English. It must be generated a second time. You must be born a second time. Born again. It's non-negotiable. In fact, Jesus says to Nicodemus, there's a double necessity laid upon him and laid upon humanity in this matter. There is the necessity of divine decree. You must be born again because Jesus says so. Because God says so. And in verse 7, the Greek tells you there is definitely a divine decree in this matter. There's a little verb in verse 7 where he says, you must be born again. That Greek verb translated must is dei. It looks like D-E-I if you spell it out with English letters. And it is almost always pregnant with divine decree. It is a way to say this is how God has ordained it to be. It is necessary by divine decree that you be born again. You must, of divine necessity. And then there's the second necessity laid upon Nicodemus and you and I, just of dire depravity. You must be born again by divine decree and because of your dire depravity. Notice that Jesus uses the word cannot. Unless someone, a person, is born again, he or she cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's literally just an ability word. It means you are not able. He is not able, is a literal translation, to enter or to see. Now, we're getting to where the rubber meets the road, people. This is what I think confounds Nicodemus and perplexes him. And I think it seems to come out, even frustrates him a bit. Now, I have to admit, I've looked at this and studied it and read it and even taught it for years. And not until I just really, really buried myself like I do when I prepare to preach something, did it dawn on me that Nicodemus is not the dummy I made him out to be all these years. So how can a man climb back up into his mama's womb and be born again? And I've just basically said, well, you know, what a knucklehead. Boy, this guy doesn't get it, does he? And I've come to realize, no, he's saying that because he does get it. He is understanding what Jesus is saying about the matter of salvation. And it is upending his whole theology. It is turning right side up all of the religiosity and works righteousness, false gospel that he has bought into all of his life and that he has, quite frankly, been teaching to other Jews. I believe Nicodemus gets it, that Jesus is telling him his first birth is not enough. We've not really traveled that far from John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, have we? Where we were told that Jesus came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him by believing in his name, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. How did that happen? Well, they were born. Born how? Born of God. Here's how they weren't born, John says. They were not born of blood, or by the will of flesh, or by the will of a husband or a man. It's not family lineage. Your Jewishness isn't going to get you into heaven, Nicodemus. If you read the Mishnahs, the commentaries and the teachings, and the centuries leading up to Jesus' life, if you read those, you would find out that rabbis definitely believed that and taught that all over the place. All you got to do to go to heaven, according to Nicodemus' theology, is be a Jew. Just be born a Jew. It's like American theology. We just think all you got to do to go to heaven is die. Go to any funeral. We're just the same. We're still buying the same satanic lies. Your first birth wasn't good enough, dude. You got to be born again. I think Nicodemus also gets that Jesus is insisting that what is necessary for salvation, Nicodemus cannot in and of himself produce. He's not in control of this. He cannot enact it. He cannot affect it. So he questions, like it sounds like to me, Jesus, what you're telling me is impossible for me to do. Am I hearing you right? I mean, I couldn't somehow birth myself again, even if I tried. Like it's impossible. Is that what you're saying? And rather than back off like so many pastors and preachers and counselors do today and sugarcoat and begin to whitewash and soften or scramble, now Jesus just doubles down. And he's so gracious. Don't miss how gracious Jesus is to Nicodemus in this. I tell you, Jesus is the King of grace. If you're here and you're struggling with salvation, you don't know if you're saved and you think maybe I need, you better sit down and listen. You better bow at the feet of the King of grace. Jesus graciously expands Nicodemus's knowledge of the new birth, of regeneration. And so I want you to see thirdly with me that the knowledge of regeneration must be experiential. It's not just that Jesus expands his knowledge, we'll look at that, but Jesus creates a hunger, a desire for Nicodemus to experience it. Being born again must be experienced. We'll say more about that. He begins by expanding his knowledge, right? He says, look, I'm telling you, you got to be born of water and spirit. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. What Jesus is doing here is teaching in standard Jewish fashion, using metaphor and parallelism. This is how Jewish teaching style goes. I need to make sure I address, and we'll say more about it as I continue through John's gospel because it'll come up again. But I need to make sure you understand there is a false interpretation of what Jesus means here by being born of water and the Spirit. What Jesus does not mean, what these words do not mean, is that water baptism saves you, that water baptism affects the new birth, that water baptism, it's called baptismal regeneration, is what Jesus is teaching. There's several reasons, and if you need more help with this, just ask a pastor. We'll sit down and open our Bibles and lead you through this. There are a lot of churches and denominations around us here locally that teach this. It's a false gospel. It's just a works righteousness. I mean, after all, it's just a guy who dunks you underwater. It goes against the very point Jesus is making. It's like the wind. You can't control it. Well, if all I got to do is let somebody dunk me underwater and I'm born again, then I can control it. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus is teaching. There are a lot of reasons you should not adopt that interpretation. Here's a couple more reasons. The word for baptism is not in this text. When the Bible wants to talk about baptism, it has a word for that, baptism. In fact, we get our English word baptism from the Greek word baptizo, baptizein. We wouldn't even have that word in our English language if it weren't for the Bible. We get it right out of the Greek. So anytime the Bible wants to speak of actual baptism, it just says baptism, and that word is not here. The preponderance of the rest of the Scripture's testimony is also very clear. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. No amount of water baptism could possibly affect regeneration. No amount of human effort can possibly affect regeneration. That's the very point Jesus is driving home. So we're going to eliminate that interpretation. That leaves us with two faithful options here. And I think both of them are very true and very legit. So the first faithful interpretation of what Jesus means by being born of water and spirit is that he is simply using metaphor to help Nicodemus draw the distinction, to see the similarities and also the differences in physical birth and spiritual birth. Now, if you read verse 6, that's exactly what Jesus says, isn't it? So the context tells you that's what he's talking about. Look, Nicodemus, what's born of flesh is flesh. Physical life can only produce physical life. What's born of the Spirit is spiritual. The Spirit, who is life, is the only one who can impart spiritual life to you. So don't get the two confused, although there are similarities. Just like you didn't have any control over your first physical birth. So the second spiritual birth is also in God's hands. It comes from outside you. So the way of metaphor is the first way to see this. The second way is that Jesus is actually using parallelism, which is also another very common Jewish teaching tactic. When we came through the study in the Psalms, you will remember how much parallelism the Hebrews employed, where one phrase means the same thing essentially as the second phrase. Now, I don't want to get too technical, but I can tell you that the Greek construction here lends itself heavily to this interpretation, that born of water and spirit is the same concept. They're parallel ideas. So that Jesus is actually saying, the Spirit who cleanses you. You must be born of the cleansing, washing power of the Holy Spirit. So that he's speaking about the same reality. This is also backed up by several other scriptures. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? In other words, you should have read Ezekiel chapter 36, which Josh used for our benediction last week. I will sprinkle clean water on you and I will give you a new heart and I will put my Spirit in you. And then you will be caused to walk in my statutes and ordinances. So there's a cleansing effect. Psalm 51, David understood this, did he not? Purge me with hyssop. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, O God. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Do you see the cleansing that is associated with the Spirit coming into someone's life and making them new from the inside out? And then if you'll just turn, this is the last place I'll have you turn this morning, but you'll turn to the New Testament letter of Titus, towards the end of your New Testament, before the book of Philemon and Hebrews, little letter to Titus. I want you to see that Paul uses this same language, equating the regenerating power of the Spirit with an internal cleansing, a washing of our character, our heart, who we are on the inside. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So this is a very normal way to create a parallel statement that when the Spirit gives you new birth, it will make you a new person. You'll be cleaned, purified, washed by the power of the Spirit. So Jesus is graciously enlarging and expanding Nicodemus' understanding of what it means to be born again here, born from above. He must be cleansed and purified from the inside out. An act of cleansing by the Spirit, born of the Spirit, so that you're cleaned up heart and soul. Listen, Jesus is hammering it. Don't miss it. Salvation is so radical that the only thing it can be compared to is being squeezed back through the birth canal. That's pretty radical. It's so radical that even Nicodemus is confounded. Wow, this does not sound like something I can do. Exactly. Each creature, according to Genesis chapter 1, brings forth its own kind. That is just a principle of the Scripture. Dogs have puppies, cats have kittens, human sinners have cute little sinful babies. And it doesn't take them long to prove that they're the same kind as mom and dad. As R. Kent Hughes commented, quote, "There is no evolution from flesh to spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh. What you need, Nicodemus, is to be born of the Spirit. It's to be given spiritual life by the Spirit of God who is life. Jesus is the King of grace. Listen, He hurls Nicodemus and us upon God Almighty's power and grace and mercy alone. That's a grace. It is not a grace to tell you you got to gin it up in and of your own wit, will, wisdom, and works. It is not a grace to tell you you got to somehow figure out how to be perfect. It is a grace to tell you throw yourself on the mercy of God Almighty who sent His Son, and His righteousness can be yours. By faith in Him, throw yourself in His mercy. Do you want it? I love how Jesus uses the wind. I believe He's stirring, He's creating even a greater desire in Nicodemus to personally experience what Jesus is talking about. To be born from above, to be born of the Spirit, to know then that you are new, that you have been cleaned up from the inside out, and that you are now bound for the promised land with life in the presence of the King forever. Do you want it? Regeneration must be experienced personally. Salvation, yes, decreed in eternity past, but it must come to you. It must come to us at a point in time. And the way that happens, according to Jesus, as He taught Nicodemus here, is that you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. You must personally experience it. Every single instance of the verb born in our passage, are you still listening? Every single instance of the verb born in this passage is in the passive. You are nowhere in all the Bible commanded to birth yourselves from above, to birth yourselves of the Spirit, to give yourself new birth. You cannot. Jesus is hurling Nicodemus upon the sheer power and mercy of God Almighty. You're passive. Passively born again. As R.C. Sproul says, quote, "If you have in your heart today any affection for Christ at all, it is because God the Holy Spirit, in His sweetness, in His power, in His mercy, and in His grace, has been to the cemetery of your soul and has raised you from the dead." This is good news. The Spirit, you see, is like the wind. I could tell you all about the ocean breeze on Topsail Island, North Carolina. My girls could tell you a lot more about it, but I can tell you, I've been there. I like the ocean only in the evening when it's not hot and when I can get out there in normal clothes and not get sand and everything. not get sunburned. But if you've never experienced it, I'm not going to be able to help you much, am I? I can use all the words I've got. There's nothing quite like it. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I hope the Lord will let me go one day. I've heard people try to describe, seen it in pictures. There's nothing like, I'm sure, standing on the rim and just singing. Then sings my soul. Yeah, right? Listen, do you want to be born again? Do you want to experience it? It's like the wind. He blows where he wants. He affects whom he will. Sometimes the Holy Spirit regenerating wind is a tornado, sometimes a gentle breeze. But it's always sovereign, always mysterious, always leaves its indelible mark of grace. It cannot be controlled or predicted. You have no idea who the next sinner will be, who will bow and bend to the winds of the regenerating Spirit of the Holy God. You have no idea. I'm praying it's one of you, two of you, many of you here today. Do you want it? Jesus is stirring Nicodemus. Don't you want to experience it? Alfred Tennyson poetically described the desire like this. Oh, for a man to rise in me, that the man I am might cease to be. Is that the cry of your heart today? Oh, for a man to rise in me, that the man I am might cease to be. I'm telling you, on the authority of Jesus Christ Himself, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. You need regeneration. It's necessitated by God and your depravity. Do you have this knowledge, this experiential knowledge? If not, cry out to Jesus. Cry out to God Almighty. Beg Him. Beg the Spirit of God to blow into your life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, the old has gone. Behold, all things have become new. Jesus, save today. Save today, Lord. Surely there's someone here who's never experienced what it is like to have the Holy Spirit of God just blow, sweep into his or her life, make him or her completely new. Make that person a born again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to now hate what you once loved and love what you once hated. Only you can do it, oh God. We're begging for mercy on every soul, on every life. Lord, for these children, many of them who perhaps are too young to understand much of this message at this point, but we still would ask, oh God, have mercy. Bring everyone in this room. Bring everyone in this room, oh God, to be a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. For your glory, it must be yours. It has to be yours. For unless a man or a woman be born again, he or she cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom of God. Oh God, may we be born of the Spirit. For your name's sake, amen.